Our first Bible reading this morning is found in the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles, where we shall read in chapter 9. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priests and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus, named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And now to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. reading at verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We have reached the 11th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and yet another wondrous section in which a messianic prophecy is made and words spoken which foretold the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last time we again examined the content of verses 2 through to 5, where we learned concerning three things, or three persons. We learned concerning the Holy Spirit of God. We learned secondly concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learned thirdly concerning ourselves. In respect of the Holy Ghost, we noted that through various verses of Scripture, he is described as the sevenfold Spirit of God. And that expression, we said, is used, as it were, metaphorically or descriptively of the manifold offices and influences which the Holy Spirit, there is but one Holy Spirit, has. And seven particular descriptions given here: the Spirit of the Lord, first of all, the Spirit of wisdom, two, of understanding, three, of counsel, four, of might, five, of knowledge, six, of the fear of the Lord, seven. And we considered certain verses of Scripture which confirm to us that these are the attributes of the Holy Spirit, these are the gifts and the graces and the effects and influences which he imparts. But of course, secondly, this teaches us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, because as we previously noted from John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit rested upon him without measure, in an unlimited fullness. He became like us by virtue of the incarnation. There was that change, or even that division, we reverently suggested, made in the Trinity of God's being. Nevertheless, the third person of the Trinity dwelt upon and in and with the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Much as we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit's indwelling in our lives and in our experience, the difference, of course, being that it was without measure, without limit, without any impediment or hindrance in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus these same things described of the Holy Spirit are true of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we considered some examples of that. But in precisely the same manner, albeit not in degree, the Holy Spirit is he who indwells the hearts of all God's people, who beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And thus these same things which are here described are the influences and effects of the Holy Spirit upon the life of the true Christian. And again, we considered various verses of Scripture which confirm this to us. And as such, these words have yet another wonderful application as regards that which we ought to expect and ought to observe and find within ourselves by the grace of God and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This morning, then, I would like us to proceed to consider the content of verses 6 through to 9 of Isaiah chapter 11. This very descriptive passage, this very lovely and bucolic scene, which is painted for us in respect particularly of the beasts of the field. Now, whilst this is perhaps a very attractive portion of the Word of God to read, whilst it is a very well-known section of Holy Scripture, it is also true to say that it is a passage which has been much prone to misinterpretation. Exactly what is being described here? How is it to be understood? Where is this scene being played out? And when exactly, in terms of time and chronology, does this picture belong to? The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and so on. How are we to interpret and to understand these words of Isaiah's prophecy? Do we have any right to expect a fulfillment of these words, and if so, in what manner, and in particular, at what time? These are very important questions for us to ask. And immediately, I should like us to guard against some of the more fantastical interpretations that have been applied to these words, and those who seek to apply them in a very literal sense to a very specific time in Earth's history. As you know, there are those who speak of a physical or practical period of time within Earth's history, during which they envisage these events being fulfilled in a literal way upon this fallen and sin-cursed planet. And of course, amongst the millennialists of different kinds, though they would consider themselves to be at opposite theological or eschatological extremes, there is a certain amount of overlap here. Those, of course, imagining a millennial reign of Christ on earth after a period of great adversity or difficulty when these things would occur, others suggesting a great increase in the church to an almost utopian extent, whereupon these things again might be expected to have a literal fulfillment. Well, I might say straight away that we are not going to follow either of these lines of interpretation, and I trust, as you will see, for very good reason. To better understand exactly what these words mean and how we are to interpret and to apply them, we need to look at the verses which surround them, and rather than wrenching them from their context and treating them in a very different way than we have the verses before and after, we need to keep them within their setting. And then they immediately begin to make more sense, and they form a coherent part of a whole, and this entire discourse in chapter 11. They are a part of this wider prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that I read as part of our main reading the 10th verse of this chapter as well, which, whilst we will not consider it in detail this morning, I would draw your attention to the words which open verse 10, which say, "And in that day." And in that day. That is to say, what the prophet is about to add in verses 10 and onwards belong to that same day as the verses which have preceded it. So this description we are given here in verses 6 through to 9 is part of the events of that day. That same day, we are told, in which there shall be a root of Jesse, a time in which the Gentiles shall seek unto it. Now, this expression, "in that day," "in those days," "at that day," comes time and again within the prophecy of Isaiah. We've met it on many occasions already in the earlier chapters of this book. "And I sought to impress upon you then, And I do again now that this expression in that day is very significant in the prophecy of Isaiah. It is a very important key and clue and indication as to how we are to interpret particular portions of the Word of God. That day, whenever Isaiah speaks of it, may quite simply be understood to mean this, the New Testament age. And if you use that line of understanding, if you use that key to understanding the prophecy of Isaiah, you will not go far wrong. Whenever we hear the prophet moved by God to speak of that day, he is speaking of the New Testament age, that period of time between the first advent and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, with all that lies within and around those two great points in earth's experience. In that day means nothing more or less than the New Testament age, as distinct from the period of time in which Isaiah himself was living and prophesying. He, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit and by the divine impartation and enabling of God, was caused to look forward to that day, to a coming day in which the gospel would come more fully to light, in which God would be made in flesh and be found incarnate upon earth and bring by his own hand and by his own power those things to pass, and those events would be set in motion which the prophets had spoken of for generations previously, which the types and shadows of Jewish history had pointed towards, which had been promised by God even from the time of Genesis. So we have here in chapter 11 this very clear indication of a timing for the events which are here described. They belong to the New Testament age, in that day. Well, of course, the other great indicator of the timing of these events and the when of their occurring is that section we have already considered in verses 1 to 5. And there in verses 1 to 5, you will recall, we have this prophecy concerning the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly life here upon this sin-stricken globe. It is he who has been in view in these preceding verses. It is his first advent and his life upon earth that has been spoken of, that he should come forth as a rod or a branch out of the stump of Jesse, and that he would be seen and be manifest upon earth, and that he would be attended and indwelt by all the powers and graces of the Holy Spirit of God, and would prove to be of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he would judge the poor with righteousness, reprove with equity the meek of the earth, and smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips should he slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. This speaks most plainly and evidently of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his nature, of his power, of his excellencies, of his life and ministry and works, and their ongoing effect and consequences thereafter. Then these verses now before us, verses 6 to 9, follow immediately after. We have read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, of his nature, of his power, of his ministry, of his words, and without any hesitation or intermission, the prophet goes on in the same breath, as it were, to say, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid and the calf, and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. It is all part of the same description. It all belongs to the New Testament age. It all belongs to the coming and the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and ministry and labours and the effects and consequences of them. You see, my friends, the point I'm trying to make is this. If we read these verses and imagine that they belong to some future date, if we extract them from out of this passage and apply them to some very specific future period of time, of whatever length it might be, then we deprive ourselves of these verses and we forfeit the benefit of these verses. These verses, we are clearly shown from their context, belong to the New Testament age. They belong to this day. They belong to this period of time between the Lord's first and second advents. These are the effects and consequences of his life, of his labours, of his ministry. These are the things which the Lord Jesus Christ causes to happen and brings to pass. He comes forth clothed in all the power of deity and with the Holy Spirit without measure indwelling him. He comes forth with that perfect and divine judgment of persons and situations, comes forth with righteousness and equity, his words being greatly to the blessing of the poor and meek of the earth, and greatly to the condemnation of the wicked and the worldly man. Righteousness is the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. He causes this to happen. He brings this to pass. He makes this to be so by his own power. And he makes it to be so now. My friends, these words which are before us in verses 6 to 9 are what the Lord Jesus Christ does here and now. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The cow and the bear. The lion eating straw like the ox. The sucking child and an asp, a wean child and a cockatrice. These couplets, my friends, which are here mentioned, these pairs of creatures or of beings which are mentioned in these verses. What is the immediately obvious thing about them? In practically every instance, the prophet is describing predator and prey, is describing certain beasts or creatures or beings which, in the natural order of things, and I emphasize that expression, under the natural order of things, are in a state of animosity and enmity the one against another. Were a man hearkening to Isaiah's prophecy there at its first impartation, were an individual in his audience, a shepherd, who knew anything about sheep and lambs, then of course the arch enemy of the sheep and the shepherd was the wolf. And particularly during lambing season, this was the great threat to a flock of sheep, that wolves would descend upon the fold, and lambs in particular would be their target, would be their victims, would be carried off. Now, similarly, if an individual were a goat herd or had the care of goats, then they likewise would have concern for wild beasts or other predators. If not a wolf, perhaps, in the case of goats, then maybe a leopard. Maybe one of the big cats would be a threat to a man who kept goats. Well, what about dairy farmers? What about beef farmers? What about those who were rearing calves and fatlings? Well, a wolf perhaps would have greater difficulty with a calf, but of course at that time in Palestine, lions were known, much bigger predators, and a lion of course would have no hesitation about tackling a calf or a fatling or even a full-grown cow. And here they are, described together in this couplet. Now, similarly, of course, even if one were not a farmer of any kind or concerned with agriculture, but if one were a parent, then of course one has concern for one's own children. And children and toddlers and younger members of families were also threatened and endangered by wild beasts which existed in the land at the time. And wolves and leopards and lions have already been mentioned, but things smaller could be no less harmful to a careless child or to an overly inquisitive and curious child if they were to be playing somewhere near the hole of an asp, somewhere where a snake existed. Why, then one bite might be the end of that child. Or similarly, the cockatrice, likely to have been some form of poisonous reptile. If a cockatrice were encountered, then likewise its bite or its poison might have been deadly to a child. These are things which, by the natural order, in the natural way of things, ought to have been kept as far apart as possible. One would never wish to find these things together. It could only be mutually destructive and disastrous. But here it is described. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard lies down with the kid, the calf, the young lion, the fatling together, the cow and the bear, the lion and the ox, the child and the poisonous reptile. Well, we might say, surely what we have just said concerning the animal world and concerning the threats and the dangers which they present, well, that's completely unchanged. Now, this might be the New Testament age now, but if you take a wolf and put it in a sheepfold, it'll soon start to kill the sheep. And if you were to get a calf and a lion and pen them up together, we know exactly what would happen. So how can these words possibly be fulfilled in this New Testament age? There must be something wrong with our line of interpretation. No, my friends, because we need to understand these words spiritually. We need to understand these words in a spiritual way. And already we have read other metaphors in this passage. We have spoken of trees being felled. We have spoken of forests being burned down. We have spoken of stumps out of which have grown stems and branches. And we did not hesitate to seek to understand those in a metaphorical and in a spiritually illustrative way. Well, why would we suddenly change that mode of interpretation now when we come to these well-known verses? Of course, we must not. We must continue in this same, with this same spiritual understanding of the Word of God and look for something deeper here in what is said. And of course, that is why I began by reading to you those well-known words from the Acts of the Apostles. Because here we have, let me suggest to you, just one of the many, many, many examples which both biblical and secular history furnish of the fulfilment of these very words in the New Testament age. And here we have in Acts chapter 9 a prime example of exactly this thing, and a description of an individual who, to use a modern expression or an ecological expression, could be described spiritually as an apex predator. Here in Acts chapter 9, we read about a man who rightly fitted the description, in spiritual terms at least, of a wolf, a lion, a leopard, Saul of Tarsus, terror of the Christians. This is precisely what that man was like. He went from place to place, seeking whom he might devour. And he roared against them. And he obtained his letters of permission to hail men and women into prison, to have them put to death for their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with all the authority which was at his disposal, and all the means, practical and punitive and financial and judicial, which were in his hand, before this Saul of Tarsus, the early first century believers were as nothing more than lambs. They had no defence. They had no means of resistance. They did not have teeth or claws, metaphorically speaking, with which they could mount any counterattack or even any defence against the like of Saul of Tarsus. He was bent on their destruction, and he would swallow them up in an instant, given the least opportunity. And this is exactly what he set about doing. And here he is, on the road to Damascus. Here he is, coming down upon the Christians as a wolf upon the fold, quite literally, sprinting, as it were, through the bush like a lion against its prey. And he is in full flight. He is in full flow, so to speak. He is at top speed and about to make his pounce upon the defenceless Christians of Damascus, when suddenly there shined round about me a light from heaven, he says. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And here a remarkable transformation is about to occur. Here the prophecy of Isaiah is to see its fulfilment, as it had done many times before and would in the goodness of God many, many times after. He, trembling and astonished, falls to the ground and says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And here, Jesus, whom he had primarily been persecuting, here the good shepherd against whom his attacks had really been levelled, halts him in his progress and utterly changes that which he was by nature. The natural order of things is suddenly and dramatically and completely reversed. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And here he is, in some stranger's house in Damascus. A pitiable spectacle, by all accounts. It seems that most of his attendants, his Jewish friends, he had been the doyen, of course, of the Pharisees up until this time, and doubtless numerous of them had gone with him to Damascus, thought they'd have a great time making havoc of these Christians, these followers of the way in Damascus. And now their leader, their champion, he's like a decrepit man. He can't see. He has to be led about by the hand. And he's stuck in a single room, not eating, not drinking, not speaking to anyone. In fact, if anything, he appears to be praying. This is all he's done now for 3 days, and we can imagine his followers, his attendants, his Pharisaical friends thinking, well, this isn't what we came for, and perhaps going there several ways, departing back to Jerusalem even. Here is Saul left alone, and now here is another man, Ananias. Well, here is a man. He's the sheep, so to speak. He's the kid. He's the defenseless little animal who was conscious of the oncoming onslaught of the lion, of the leopard, of the bear, and was tremblingly, no doubt, sheltering and depending upon the Lord for some sort of deliverance, could it please him, but had no doubt lost many Christian friends and acquaintances and heard of the dreadful things that had been done in Jerusalem, those that had been killed and those who had been imprisoned. Those who had been put to death, those who had been forced to blaspheme or make recantations, verbally at least. And now the word of God comes to him. Ananias. Oh, tremendous. It's the voice of the Lord. It's a supernatural revelation. It's a voice from the heavens. Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight. Yes, Lord, I'll do that, and inquire in the house of Judas. Yes, Lord, I can ask for Judas. Inquire for one called Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus? Ananias answered the Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Go to Saul of Tarsus, seek to be acquainted with him. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then, of course, the vision ends, the voice ends. And no doubt Ananias, like you or I, had we been in the same situation, might wonder whether it had really happened, if we had imagined it. Could it really mean what it said it meant? Well, Ananias shows true faith, went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, and remarkable words these, my friends. This was their first meeting, you remember. Ananias had nothing but the supernatural word of God to go on, and so much to convince him that the opposite were true. And here, as it were, the lamb, tremblingly, stumblingly, approaches the lion. The calf, as it were, totters up to the bear. And Ananias enters the house and puts his hands on him and says, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. God, under any other circumstances, those words would have stuck in his throat, would they not? Brother Saul, he says, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Of course, it happened. Perhaps up until this point, Ananias was conscious that this man, this dreadful predator of Christians, was blind at least, and was by himself. And so perhaps there was a degree of safety or confidence to be had in that. But now, the scales have fallen from this man's eyes. He can suddenly see again. Will he turn? Will he once again revert to type? Will he do that which he had formerly done and lay hold upon Ananias? Is it all a ruse? Is it a trap? Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And you remember how he summarizes it so beautifully in that autobiographical statement of Galatians chapter 1. Afterward I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. And they glorified God in me. My friends, this is what they heard. They heard that the lion laid down with the lamb. They heard that the lion and the ox fed together. They heard that the leopard and the kid were reconciled, the one with another. They saw the prophecy of Isaiah being fulfilled before their very eyes. To apply these words still more widely, my friends, we can think of these examples when enemies of the gospel were quite literally like the predators of the Christian church, ere they were brought to faith themselves and changed to live in a way contrary to their original nature and to their original disposition. But more widely, my friends, we see here these sort of natural lines of animosity which are spoken of. There could scarcely be wider extremes than these described in terms of their habits and their habitats and their natures and their dispositions. These are the natural enemies of each other. But Isaiah speaks of those barriers being broken down. He speaks of those natural differences coming to an end and being reconciled. Well, we find the fulfillment of these words in the Holy Scriptures as well, don't we? We find precisely this occurring, which Isaiah here describes. To again quote from the Galatian epistle, you remember the situation there. We recently came through this New Testament letter, and you remember the schisms and the fault lines which were appearing between persons in Galatia and which potentially threatened the church. And the Apostle Paul, who you remember had made this great transition himself, had gone from the extremes of Pharisaism and Judaism to preaching to Gentiles, people whom before he hated and would have nothing to do with and considered to be the offscourings of the earth and unclean and social pariahs and so forth. And he had to remind those churches in Galatia, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There is neither wolf nor sheep, there is neither lion nor ox, there is neither leopard nor kid. Ye have been baptized into Christ, ye have all put on Christ. These distinctions of species, these distinctions of natural order are removed, they're taken away, they're broken down. Again, my friends, the Word of God furnishes so many examples of this. Have you ever stopped to consider, even for example, the 12 disciples, or 11 of them at least, to consider how different these men were? Of course, of some of them we know very little indeed. But what glimpses we have of their biographies and of their disposition and labours prior to their calling by Christ, their calling by grace, these were incredibly different men. There were James and John, for example, who were described as sons of thunder. They were two sons of their father Zebedee, and they appear to have been renowned for their quick tempers, which they had inherited. And we see it briefly manifest itself in the early days of their following of the Lord, when the Samaritan villages rejected the Lord and his ministry. And they were all for calling down fire from heaven. Let's see these people roasted, they say. Let's burn them up with some extraordinary destruction. And the Lord has to call them to check and tell them that they know not what spirit they are of. And you know how by the end of their period of time in the Lord's service, John, of all people, John, Boanerges, son of thunder, is that great apostle of love. That apostle who leant, as it were, upon the Lord's bosom in the upper room. He who wrote the wondrous words, not only of John's gospel, of course, but then the first epistle of John. This hardly sounds like a Boanerges. No, indeed. But that was how he began. That was his nature to begin with. Contrast that, if you will, with the likes of Thomas. Thomas, who was always full of doubts, always full of trepidations and fears, always full of dark misgivings. Oh, how different these men must have been to one another. If they knew of each other at all beforehand, they would never have got on, would they, socially or personally? They were absolute antithesis of one another. Here is Thomas. Oh, well, if the Lord's a wanted man in Jerusalem, let's all go with him, we can all die together. this sort of dark, almost gallows humour, if we may so call it, that there appears to be in Thomas there. Lord, where shall we find bread for all these, he says, before the 5,000, and so on and so forth. Very different disposition and attitude than the likes of James and John or Peter, so strong-headed, it seems, in different times and places. And yet, of course, by the end of it, you see Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God." You see John leaning upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus. You see Peter meekly saying to the Lord, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." You see their natural characters, their natural dispositions and distinctions being broken down. And I mean, we might go still further, hadn't we? Think of the likes of Nathanael, who we are told was an Israelite indeed, a very dedicated, it seems, and pious Jewish man. And he was evidently very dismissive of persons who came from Galilee and came from the Gadarenes and came from those regions where the inhabitants weren't really regarded as true Jews by those in Judea. But we find Nathanael there mixing and mingling with his fellow disciples, amongst whom, you remember, were Matthew, a Jew who had sold out, some would no doubt say, to the Romans and become a tax collector and become a supporter of that dreadful, invasive and colonial power that was in the land. Contrast with that, Simon Zelotes, Simon the Canaanite, who is he sometimes called, who, it would appear, belonged beforehand to some sort of revolutionary group. The Zealots, those who were seeking to expunge the land of anything that was non-Jewish, the Romans, the Herodians, the Edomites included. Now, my friends, if you'd have put these men in a room under any other context, the pious Jew Nathanael with these Galilean fishermen, Simon the Zealot with Matthew the tax collector, James and John with their fiery disposition, Andrew with his much more conciliatory one, Peter with his strong-headedness, with Thomas and all his doubts and fears. Oh, my friends, what friction, what opposition, what all sorts of backbiting and infighting one might expect to see. But instead, we observe the wolf lying down with the lamb. We observe the lion and the ox feeding together. We observe the leopard and the kid reconciled, the one with another. What has happened? What has brought this about? As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, there is neither sanguine or melancholic, there is neither choleric or phlegmatic. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. The amazing, unifying, reconciling influence of true salvation. Isaiah's prophecy being fulfilled. Oh, my friends, we live in days when societal divisions, when political divisions, when interpersonal divisions seem to run more deeply than ever. And particularly, one can say, reflecting upon the last year or few years, certainly in British politics, in American politics, even social commentators are saying how polarized societies are becoming, how inflammatory matters are getting, how upon almost every issue, it seems, there are equal but opposite parties, utterly determined to oppose the other and to express their animosity and their enmity in every way possible. And this seems to be the new order of the day. Whatever sort of ism you care to call it, it is inflamed and enlarged and increased to an almost irreconcilable level. Well, my friends, the great danger is that these things might invade the church, might prevent and thwart these things which we have been describing, the spiritual verities which ought to obtain. Oh, my friends, however much of a lion you might have been in former life, however much of a leopard, however much of an ox, however important it was to you to belong to that species, to have those characteristics, however much you boasted yourself of your strength or your speed or your ability or whatever natural dispositions or inclinations or abilities you had, all those things are left behind at the threshold of the Church of God. If you were a wolf before, you're going to be dwelling amongst lambs now, and equally with leopards, with lions, with goats. All these, you see, brought into a state of harmony and peace, the one with another, impossible by any other means, never to be achieved politically or socially. But this is the effect of salvation in the soul, my friends. This is the effect and consequence of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit's influence in the lives of believers. That a little child should lead them. That a little child should lead them. Some have speculated as to what this has reference to. Perhaps it has reference to that child that should be born, that son that should be given, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would lead his people. Or perhaps, and I rather favour this interpretation, it has a reference to the ministers whom God is pleased to raise up and those whom he uses to lead his people. They have nothing about them to qualify them for leadership. They do not have the strength or ability to herd the people of God or to lead and direct the people of God by any other means, by persuasion, by force, by rod or by staff. They're but little children. How is a little child ever going to lead this motley menagerie of wolves and lambs and leopards and kids and lions and oxes and other children and asps and cockatrices and so forth? Could never be done. Could never be done by human means. Could never be done by philosophical means or psychological means. But it can be accomplished in the Church of God by spiritual means, by divine means. We have considered the when, my friends. I have alluded already to the where, but let us in conclusion notice verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. They shall not work harm or do wickedness, is the sense of the words, which again reinforces this interpretation, a spiritual interpretation. In all my holy mountain. My friends, this is not a worldwide effect. This remarkable reconciliation of these opposites, these widest extremes, it is not being effected across the whole globe. No, it is specific, you notice, to my holy mountain, says the Lord, to his church, to his kingdom. This is where it obtains. My friends, we are never going to heal the divisions of the world. We are never going to settle all the strifes and conflicts and arguments and animosities which exist between all the factions and groups and sects and cults of society. Of course we are not. That is not what we are here for. We are not here to bring some sort of generalized, some generic peace on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ himself made clear that he was not come to bring peace of that kind, not peace as the world might know it or reckon it. But here in his holy mountain, here in his church, here amongst his own people, that is where these things obtain. That is where this peace that passeth understanding, that is beyond human knowledge or recognition, comes in. Peace which the world cannot give, which the world does not know nor experience, which is to the suppression of wickedness and evil in all his holy mountain. And you see, my friends, it is imparted, it is brought about by one thing and one thing only. Not by people resolving to get along with their fellow Christian. Not by individuals making a concerted effort to suppress the worst features of their nature. Not by people trying to focus on the positives or concentrate on their common ground with other individuals. All efforts of this kind are bound to end in failure. It is brought about by one thing and one thing only, the knowledge of the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord, you see. That is what does it. That is what affects it. That is what reconciles the lion to the lamb, the leopard to the kid, the poisonous reptile with the child. That is what makes these disparate persons into a state of harmony with each other and able to be led even by mere children amongst them. The knowledge of the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord entering in by the effect of the preaching of the gospel. Spreading, my friends, not just throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but reaching throughout the whole earth. Reaching, my friends, even to such places as the British Isles where we are at the moment. Reaching even unto us, that the likes of you and I, whatever we might have been by nature, whatever we are by disposition and character, whatever sin might have made of us and turned us into, by virtue of the saving knowledge of the Lord, we are brought into a state of peace. Peace with one another. Peace with him. Neither hurting nor destroying in all his holy mountain. Because of that knowledge of the Lord, that saving knowledge of the Lord which has been brought to us, and its saving and sanctifying effects in our own lives. Oh, my friends, that we might be blessed to see the fulfilment, the ongoing fulfilment of this prophecy in our own lives, in our own church. For God's glory we ask it. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 456. 456. We would not entirely agree with James Montgomery's theology, but we seek to appreciate these words in a spiritual way and understand that the time appointed, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth, is that which happens now amongst his people and in his church. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. Number 456.
Oh, May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.